Then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the service of God. Will you please read together with me? We believe that all religious worship ought to be given to God alone, from whom all goodness, health, and grace ought to be both asked and looked for, as from the very author and giver of the same, and from none other. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 130 asks, what are the sins of superiors?
The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful, or not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, careless, exposing, or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or in any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. And then will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
So we left off reading from the book of Luke prior to our celebration of the resurrection. So just to reestablish the context, Jesus is in the last week of his life. He is teaching his disciples those final things before he departs, one of which in the previous chapter was that the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites, making a show of piety but weren't pious at all, wearing long robes, long prayers, the best places at feasts and in synagogue. And Jesus tells his disciples, don't be like them. The condemnation for them will be greater. And then he points to this widow who gave two mites, and he said, now that is real piety. She gave out of her poverty. So these are the things he's teaching them before he departs. And in the passage we're going to read today, he teaches them about what will be happening after he departs and that he's going to be returning again. So if you would, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Luke chapter 21. Where we will be reading verses 5 through 38. People of God, hear again the word of God. Then as some of them spoke the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said to them, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prison. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear of the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you that you give us this one day of the week that we can draw together as your people in your name to worship you. And as part of it, we come to this time in our service where we open our copies of the scripture, where we look at it, we read it, and we come with expectation. We come with anticipation, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would draw from it light and life, that it would be like the waters drawn from a deep well that are plentiful and refreshing, that refresh and revive our weary spirits. Spirits grown weary by this pilgrim way, this walking in this sin-cursed world amongst those who are bound with their sins. And I pray, Father, that you would help us this morning, that you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For our text this morning, I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. And as we continue on this theme of the promise of victory that we see throughout the pages of Scripture, in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 2, the prophet writes, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" So we have here this mention of the mountain of the Lord's house. And since ancient times, and even all the way to our own day, mountains were places of admiration and worship, both legitimate and idolatrous. that God's people would often go up on the mountaintops to worship God, but so too would those people, the wicked heathens, who would build altars to idols. Men by nature see the mountains as being physically closer to God. Sometimes people will vacation in a mountainous place and they'll say, I felt close to God. I felt his presence more. They know by nature that the mountaintops themselves are spectacles worthy of admiration. And that as they witness these things, that they seem to direct their thoughts towards heaven, higher than our thoughts otherwise normally are, rooted to the earth. Think of all the glorious cathedrals of the world. They try to emulate the same thing by putting these beautiful spires going up towards heaven so that as the worshipers approach, even from a distance, already their thoughts are being collected and driven skyward, heavenward. There is firmly planted in the heart of man the thought that higher is better. Think of it. The concept that higher is better. It is so much a part of our day-to-day thinking. One person is said to be above another person, either in stature, preferment, or authority. Higher is better. Tallness is better than shortness. And when we speak of a culture that is past its what? Zenith? The highest place? It is said to be a culture what? In decline. We are a culture in decline. When you see a culture in decline, you can see its thoughts become fixated on lower things, on baser things, on carnal lusts and desires. And that's why the Apostle Paul speaks often to the various churches that he witnessed to. For instance, in the Colossian church, he said, therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, strive for things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of earth, he says. In Ephesians 2, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavens. That's where we're going. So what is evident is that the earth, all of creation, has been created in such a way as to give constant witness to the reality of the kingdom of God, that our thoughts, when they look upward or higher than ourselves, it speaks of something, some power that exists that is higher than us. It constantly testifies. The heavens declare the glory of God. I saw so many of you guys post that on your Facebook pages after we witnessed the eclipse on Monday. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so in our text we read, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that on the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. The mountain of the Lord. This is Mount Zion. This is the city of our God. It was not the tallest mountain in that area, and yet it was the place of significance to the ancient church. Our hymn writer, we just sang it this morning. Thank you, Greg, for indulging me. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Glorious things of thee are spoken. It wasn't the highest mountain, but it represented an incredible truth, dear ones. Because it wasn't the highest mountain, but it was a mountain. It was a mountain, and as a mountain, it's a fitting symbol. It had some significance to the people who lived near or around it. Yet it was obviously not a ruling mountain. That there were other mountains that were higher than that at the time. There were other mountains that were more grand, that were taller. And so the prophet says here, in looking forward, he says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. It's going to grow in significance. It's set an obvious reference to the fact that the kingdom of God will have an ever-growing significance. It will rise above all other governments and all other kingdoms of men. And that from a distance, the prophet sees this day and he says that all nations shall flow to it. Many people, he says, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. People will say, I want what that mountain has. That where that mountain is, that the people that live on this mountain, that there are blessings abundant there, that I want what that mountain has. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We see here no compelling outward force that's pushing men in this direction. We can't see it because it doesn't exist. You can't physically force, compel individuals to move towards God, to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to God. That has to come from an inward compelling influence and force, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what the prophet is seeing here. From a distance, that there's coming a day when the Holy Spirit of God will exercise such power on earth in the hearts of men that they will say to one another, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God. Glorious things. Glorious things, they will say. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. This happens from the strong inward compelling influence, an inward desire. We see in this that they will lose their love for sinning. They will lose their love for sinning and it will be replaced by a desire to be free. And such a freedom that is found only in Christ. There is no other freedom that exists that can even begin to compare with the freedom that you have in Christ. For if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus said it. There is no other freedom that can compare to being set free from the bondage of sin and the fear of death, which rules every man from birth because he's a son or a daughter of Adam. And as Greg pointed out so compellingly last week, this concept of Jesus breaking the demoniac's bonds. I listened to it 2.5 times, by the way. And so the people of the nations speak admirably of the mountain of the house of the Lord. They speak glorious things. And who are they speaking these glorious things of but the city of God? These people from the nations are flowing to it. It's speaking here of who? The Gentile nations. It's speaking of you and me, dear ones. We were once seen by this prophet from a distance, you and me. He saw it. And he says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. They will desire to know his ways because they will see his ways are better than the ways of the wicked in this world. They are liberating ways. They are the ways of freedom, not bondage. There are two parallel kingdoms that exist. And they run concurrently. The one is the kingdom of man, the other is the kingdom of God, and the one we can have no confidence in. And the other is the legitimate resting place for all of our faith and hope. It's our confidence in life, our hope in death. It is the kingdom of God. So they speak of this happening, but when? When? We want to know when. We always want to know when. And it says here that this is going to happen in the latter days, the last days, if you will. That is to say, the times of Messiah, the age of the reign of Messiah. It's always spoken of by the prophets as the latter days, the last days, because they are the last times and the last state of the church. There will not be another state of the church. This is it. And it will grow and it will continue to increase in significance and beauty and glory. Until the blessings of it flow as if the snow cap on the mountain is watering and refreshing all those lands that are lower than it. These are spoken of as the last times, the last state of the church, and the impacts and the influences of the church as it grows in significance will impact its respective cultures during those last days, which will continue to the end of the world, and that is why it's called the latter days of the last days. The ancient church divided up history, it divided up time into three periods. The period that existed before the law, the period that existed under the law, and the period of the age of Messiah. That was it. Messiah's age, Messiah's reign, when it came, they recognized as being the end of the ages, the last days, the latter days, the end times. And it's considered to be the last time because there will be no other period to succeed it. The period of the reign and the rule of Messiah will remain until the consummation of all things. And so we, dear ones, are in fact living in the last time, the last days, the end times, this age of the Messiah, the age during which Messiah is even right now reigning, is the end. This is the end. It's the last days as he reigns and rules through us. In this prophecy that Isaiah is describing, he says that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills. The mountain of the Lord's house, this mountain that he's talking about, it's Mount Moriah, also called Zion, also called the mountain of the Lord. But it's significant in the history of the ancient church. Mount Moriah was the mountain of the Lord. It was on this mountain that God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. That was Mount Moriah. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you, on Mount Moriah. The place God led Abraham was Mount Moriah. Abraham didn't fully understand what God was asking him to do, especially in the light of God's promise to Abraham that I'll make of you the father of many nations, and particularly your son, Isaac, from him, his descendants, shall reign and rule on earth. So Abraham couldn't understand it. How can this be? Why would you tell me this? Why would you promise me this and then tell me to go sacrifice my son Isaac? The only way Abraham could do this was by faith, believing that if God told him to go sacrifice his son on the mountain, that God was going to give him back. How else can you describe this? How else could you possibly understand this? But we know that at the last minute, the angel of the Lord intervenes, stops Abraham's knife in mid-stroke, and provides him a ram, right? Incredible. And we see that what a crucial thing faith was to Abraham's life, what crucial thing faith is still in our life. Faith is crucial in the life of the believer, but not a blind faith. It's a believing faith, a faith in the promise of God. We believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? So, and it is by faith that we are Abraham's descendants. I will spend the rest of my life driving that point home to you all. You are the descendants of Abraham. You are the true Israel of God. So after Abraham believed God and obeyed God, had the ram provided as a substitute, he called the place the Lord will provide. That's what he called Moriah. So we see the significance of Moriah starting even here, that it is the place where the promise of God started to be revealed in actuality, that Abraham already at this point received partially the fulfillment of the promise. God will provide. God provide. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So this mountain, what is depicted here by the mountain, is significant because it indicates God's faithfulness to his promise. The faithfulness to his promise to Abraham and Abraham's offspring, who are us. Thank you. Yes, us. It's us, dear ones. And listen to this. It's because of Abraham's faithful obedience on Moriah that God told Abraham that his descendants would take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you obeyed me. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of your enemies. What enemies? The enemies of God. The idea here being presented is that there's these hills scattered around. Moriah is one of them, and they all have these houses on the top of them, and these are all kind of viewed as cities. They have houses on them, and people live there, and everyone except Moriah is occupied, inhabited by the enemies of God. And he says, your descendants, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. They will take possession of the cities of their enemies. the Lord's mountain with the Lord's house on the top is in the middle of them. But it's going to be raised up in significance and power and prominence and influence. It will become conspicuous that it is the mountain of God. It is the kingdom of God. And it is exalted above all other gods, even as this will be exalted over all of the other hills, as they are saying here. So Isaiah is speaking figuratively here, and what he means is that the worship of the true God is going to become established over and above the cities of man, the cities that have been built as testimonies to the accomplishments and the morality, understand please, immorality of man. All morality that doesn't start with God and His holy word is immorality. There is no gray area. It's black and white. The city of God will come to be established on the ruins of the city of men. The city of God will come to be built on the ruins of idolatry. And the true religion will come and swallow up all false religions. And the church of God, the house of God, the temple of God, which is typified by the temple at Jerusalem, will become the most eminent and conspicuous house as a city on a high hill. It shall become exalted above all the other hills, above all the other churches, above all the other states and kingdoms in the world. And all that is excellent and glorious of the city of God will flow down that mountain and water the rest of the hills that surround it as the waters cover the earth. So that's the growing significance of Mount Moriah. And then 1,000 years later, during David's era, we see yet again a significant dimension being played out for us. When he sinned against God by numbering the people, plague broke out and it started killing the people. And God told David in 2 Samuel 24, he told him to go and buy the threshing floor from Arauna, the Jebusite. Said, go buy that threshing floor from him and build an altar there so that the plague may be held back from the people. That was on Mount Moriah. He told David to go there and buy that threshing floor. And the Jebusite, however you say it, Arauna, A-R-A-U-N-A-H, didn't want to sell it to him. He said, no, take it and worship. David said, no, God told me to buy it from you. Give me the price, I'll buy it from you. And he bought it from him and he made an altar there and stopped the plague. And so we see this as significant too, dear ones, that when national sin causes national catastrophe and there is repentance amongst the people and the leaders repent and turn back to God, that the catastrophe, the plague, is stopped. This is so significant for us because we see no end to what's happening around us. We see wickedness growing and abounding, and we think there's no stopping this thing. And in a worldly sense, there isn't, but God can if he puts repentance in their hearts. So this is 1,000 years after Abraham. David comes and builds this altar there and wants to build the temple to God, right? But God says, no, you can't build me the temple because you're a man of bloodshed. But David had accumulated all the materials for, or not all, but a lot of the materials for building the temple. But it was his son, Solomon, who built this glorious temple of the Lord on that same site. On the site where David built the altar, Solomon built the temple to the Lord. The temple of Jerusalem was built there, standing for 400 and some years, almost 500 years. The temple of Solomon existed till then the Persians came and destroyed it, carried the people off captive, and then 70 years later, that was under Nebuchadnezzar, that the temple was destroyed. Then under Cyrus, the exiles came back 70 years later, rebuilt the temple, which was much diminished, and the people wept when they saw it. They were both happy and sad, happy that it was rebuilt, sad that it didn't even come close to its former glory. And then this temple lasted for many centuries. So then the Roman Empire came into existence. It took in this whole area. Jerusalem became part of the Roman Empire. And as Gentiles began to occupy this area then, they were prevented from going into the temple because they were unclean. They were Gentile dogs. and they weren't allowed into the temple, but they wanted to be near it because they had a sense that this is a significant thing. We want to be near it. So Herod, King Herod, built an outer wall around it, a courtyard, if you will, where the Gentiles were allowed to go. And it was in that courtyard that the money changers went and set up their tables. There was buying and selling on the Sabbath, and that's where Jesus went and overturned the money tables. It was inside Herod's court. Okay? So then, in AD 70, when the Roman general Titus went and destroyed the temple, everything was destroyed in it. The whole temple was torn down. Every block of it was overturned. And the desecration of abomination is said to have been standing in the temple because the Roman legions came and set up their standard, which was an eagle, on the altar, the holy altar that David first built and then Solomon built in that same spot. And then after them, the returning exiles, it was there they set up their standard, which was an eagle. And it says in Matthew that it says sometimes it's rendered vultures, where the vultures gather. Now, it's where the eagles are gathered. The eagles representing the standard of the Roman army. So anyhow, they tore it down. They tore the whole temple down except, you know what? Herod's wall. The wall Herod built around it, which was the western wall, which is the Wailing Wall, which still exists. Now think of the significance of this, dear ones. So as a lasting testimony, to the Jews, the wicked Jews. Man, there are a lot of trains, aren't there? Or is it just me, my hypersensitive? Can't hear myself think. As a lasting witness to the hate-filled, idolatrous, unbelieving Jews, he left them Herod's wall. The temple's destroyed. Here's what's left to you, all those of you who hate me. Here's what I will leave you, those of you who refuse to repent of your sin and come to me. Here's what I'll leave you, a broken down wall. Go and weep on it all you want, you wicked people. So this is Mount Moriah. You know who controls it today? Muslims. Muslims control it today, which is a real stumbling block for the dispensationalists. But Mount Moriah is a mount of the Lord. It's a significant place as the place where God is demonstrated as the Lord who provides. It's the place where the promise to Abraham began to be fulfilled. It's the place where God continues the promise to Abraham and that his descendants would eventually take possession of the cities of their enemy. It was here where we see this pattern established, that national sin, when it's repented, there is national forgiveness, and that the Lord will receive it back, and it will grow in its stature and influence until all the nations flow into it. I was talking to Greg this morning, this concept, promise of victory, once your eyes are open to it, you can't stop seeing it every time you open the Bible, right? You can't stop seeing this stuff. So we could go on and on with this today, but I won't. But there was a contemporary to Isaiah, two really, Joel and Micah. But Micah, he and Isaiah both prophesied during the same periods under Ahaz, Jotham, and Hezekiah. And whether they knew each other or not, we don't know. There's no evidence, there's no indication in their prophecies that they knew each other. But listen to this. Micah wrote at the same time, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths.'" It's identical. This is so cool that God emphasized it like this. Two different guys. Not living in the same city, living during the same time in roughly the same area, but whether they knew each other or not, but they said the same thing, as if God, by saying it again, is emphasizing the truth and the reality of it. This is gonna happen. When? In the end of the ages. And when is the end of the ages? The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that Christ has appeared at the end of the ages. Paul said, Hebrews 9:26, Christ has appeared at the end of the ages. The end of the ages was the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom, the age and reign of Messiah. Started then. And again, in 1 Corinthians, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. The end of the ages started in Jesus' day. Paul knew it. He recognized it. This is the end of the ages. This is the third age. Three ages. Pre-law, under the law, under Messiah's reign. This is it. This is the last age. This is the last day. And we're out of time, even though we're not out of things to say. And so let me leave you with this. Another line from that beautiful hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And all God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word. Thank you for the comfort of it, the assurance that we can trust in it and yet have hope, even as we live in the midst of this depraved and perverse generation. Please, Father, fill our hearts with a sense of the glory of this. In Jesus, amen.